Well, good morning again, especially if you're new to the church or a visitor. We've been going through a series entitled God Is in the Image, Being Made in God's Likeness. And what we've been doing is we've been exploring facets of God's nature, doing a bit of theology, looking at who God is, and then we've been thinking about what does it mean for us to be made in God's likeness. If God is like this, what does it mean for us to be like God? And we've come now to the week entitled God is forgiving. God is forgiving. And that begs a number of questions. What is it to be forgiving? If I'm made in the image of God, how often should I forgive? Are there times perhaps when I shouldn't forgive? When somebody's done something just a bit too bad. And I'm thinking, that is just beyond the pale. Why forgive in the first place? Well, as all preachers who are devoid of illustrations do, we go around the internet, we plug in forgiveness quotes and have a look for some quotes. And I came up with some really good ones. I like this one. It says, this person said, in the Bible it says they asked Jesus how many times you should forgive. And he said, 70 times 70. Well, I want you all to know that I'm keeping a chart. That was Hillary Clinton. I think Obama should know that one. A very wise chap called Irvin Ball said, most of us can forgive and forget. We just don't want the other person to forget that we forgave. It's quite wise, actually. I like that. And finally, you can guarantee a great quote on anything from Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde said, always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much. I love that. I love that. Actually, Oscar Wilde wrote an essay called De Profundis, which is actually a title given to this psalm that we're reading today, Psalm 130. It's on page 624 of the Bibles in the pews. It should also be appearing, I hope, on screen. Is that okay if we can do that, Sean? Let's pop it up there, verse 1 there. You'll see up there it says, a song of ascents. A song of ascents. The songs of ascent were the songs that the Hebrews, the Jews, used to sing as they went up to Jerusalem for the festivals. They start around Psalm 120, and there's some very famous psalms in there. For example, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Psalm 122, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. They're all uplifting songs. They're songs that they used to sing for knowing that they were going to go to God's temple. And yet in amidst them are songs like this psalm, Psalm 130, which isn't that uplifting. Psalm 130 is what's called a lament. It isn't sung from a place of sort of, hooray, hooray, God is great. Actually, if you read the first verse, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He's not a happy bunny. He's not a happy bunny in the slightest. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Now the depths here, the word is to do with water, deep, darkness. It's the same kind of idea used right at the start of the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 2. Where it reads, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Hey, there it is. Fantastic. It's great. We've got a nice, big, bright, new projector. And everything is on screen so that everybody can see. It's fantastic. The word depths, they mean that they really want you to think of muddy, dark chaos. That kind of opening shots of films where you just know somebody's going to die horribly in the next 2 minutes, you know, that kind of thing. Out of those depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice, says in verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, this is very important here. My cry for mercy. It doesn't just say, be attentive to my cry. It says, to my cry for mercy. And let's think about why he needs mercy. Normally, when we hear about, you know, people going, mercy, mercy, it's when somebody is threatening to do something bad to them. Or we might think of a courtroom where somebody has been found guilty of a crime and sentence is about to be passed and there is a plea for the sentence to be merciful. What we're saying is this. The psalmist, in crying and saying, hear my cry for mercy, accepts, firstly, that he has done something wrong, and secondly, that the person who he is crying to can rightly exercise judgment and pass a sentence over him. If it were not so, why would he need mercy? He needs mercy because he has done something wrong. It's the logical conclusion, isn't it, to that sense of depth, darkness, chaos from the first verse. He's about as deep as he can go. He cannot get out by himself. He knows what is coming, and he pleads mercy. And why is he deep? Why is he dark in this place? Well, verse 3, to some sense, tells us, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? He's in the dark place because of his sin. He's in the dark place because he has lived a life, he has done things that are not the way that God intended him to live, and that has cut him off from God, and he's literally left him in this place of darkness, of despair. And this is a fantastic expression, as often kept a record of sins. It means mark or store up. If you, O Lord, stored up the sins, who could stand? The picture is almost of like just a stack, a huge pile of all the sins that I have done, that he has done, that we have done. A stack of sins. And suddenly it makes sense. If you, O Lord, stacked up the sins, who could stand? Well, if I had to carry around with me all the burden, as it were, if God wrote down every single time that I sinned, I had to carry that around with me, I would literally be crushed into the depth. I could not stand. The language is very literal. But it goes further. It goes further. The root of the word here, sort of storing up, keep a record, means to exercise great care over. It's not as if a few of them got away. There's a sense here that God knows everything about me. He has literally exercised great care. If you exercise great care, Lord, who could stand? And that is how it should be. That is why he is in the depths. It's a fantastic metaphor for the burden of sin on our lives. That it stacks up one followed by the next. It weighs us down. It takes us into the dark, deep places. It leaves us literally drowning. There's a story told of an Irish bishop, Roman Catholic bishop. I won't attempt the accent because I'll just not get it right and offend everybody. And he gets a phone call from one of his priests. He goes, Bishop, there's a woman in my village who claims to talk to God every day, and it's causing real problems. And Bishop says, yeah, but I talk to God every day. He says, no, genuine, real conversations so that God tells her things. Bishop says, well, we'll have none of that, thank you very much. They says, send her in. So the lady goes to see the bishop. The bishop says, I hear that you talk to God, that you have conversations with God, that he tells you things. She says, yes, that's true. He says, right, not that I don't believe you or anything, but here's what we'll do. You come back tomorrow late morning after I've prayed, after I've confessed my sins to God, and you ask God what I confessed, and then you tell me that. And that will demonstrate very clearly that God talks to you. It's reasonable, right? So, following day, Bishop prays, does his confession. Hour later, knock on the door, there's the lady. Bishop says, please, sit down. He's trying to be nice to her. So, my dear, says in a slightly as non-condescending manner as he can manage, thinking he's just about to, go down. So, have you spoken to God this morning? She said, yes. And he said, and have you asked him what sins I confessed? And she said, yes. And he said, so what did he say? And she said, he didn't tell me anything. He's already wiped them from his record of his dealings with you. See, this is the beauty of God's forgiveness, that the psalmist says in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. If God kept a record of sins, if God just mounted them up to keep them against us, nobody could stand. I could not stand, you could not stand, there's not a single person in this world who standing in front of God would survive. We would be crushed by it. But with God, there is forgiveness. There is a wiping away of sins. It's not an exchange. It's not that the psalmist does something in order to deserve God forgiving him. It's not that he says, given that I did this, given that I kneeled for 10 hours, given that I made the journey to Jerusalem, given that I did the sacrifice, you forgave. He simply says, but with you there is forgiveness. And therefore, you are feared. The psalmist has changed. He's changed from a place where he is burdened down by his sin, to a place where, having been forgiven, he is in, and this is great language, the fear of God. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean being afraid of God. It cannot mean being afraid of God. Certainly, when the psalmist was weighed down by the sins, pleading for mercy, he must have been afraid of God. If you stand in a court and you know that the sentence is going to be guilty, the verdict is going to be guilty, and that you are going to be sentenced, at that point you are afraid. But if the verdict comes back innocent, if you are set free, what is there to be afraid of? So it cannot mean fear in that sense. So what does it mean? Well, a better translation is loving awe. So the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, I love you. I am in awe of you. And why not? Here is a God who wipes away sin. Here is a God who could easily just squash us and instead sets us free. Is that not awesome? Is that not loving? That is amazing. Proverbs 1 verse 6 says, the fear, the being in awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is. It's the moment that we become wise. Not wise in the way that the world thinks wisdom is. Wise in a godly sense. God forgives us. We are in awe at that, and suddenly we understand how things are, because we are set right with God. But does the setting free happen at once? Well, for some of us, it does. For some of us, for some things, we are set free immediately. I know that when I became a Christian, I spent about the 6 to 8 weeks previous to that, burdened down with a sense of sin. And that was just the Holy Spirit at work in my life, going, you're a sinner, you need a saviour, you're a sinner, you need a saviour. And highlighting to me particular things, particular aspects of my life that were lived in a way that God would not want. And I was felt burdened down, like the psalmist there felt burdened down. Wonder if today you feel burdened down by things that you have done. And when I suddenly realized God's forgiveness for me, that Jesus had died for me, and I confessed that sin, I just said, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner, forgive me, set me free, transform me. Wow, it was as though a weight lifted from me. So there are sudden moments. And yet, there are other times when the unravelling of sin is like getting rid of bindweed in the garden. Who's got bindweed in the garden, or had bindweed in the garden? Yeah, it's vicious around here, isn't it? Huh? I've practically given up on our garden. Sorry about that. But, it's your garden, really. But if you want it fixed, thank you, that's great. If you want it fixed, it's your garden, you come and do it. But I spend one day just taking bindweed out, and the next, and the next. Came back 2 weeks later, it was there again. But you know what? Sometimes sin's like that. Sometimes it comes back. And the way that God brings his freedom is slowly, but it happens. There's less bindweed, and then there's less, and there's less every time I strip it out, until I just give up, and then it comes back with a vengeance. I wait for the Lord, the psalmist says. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. You see, the psalmist knows that in some sense he will experience a rescue from this death. But also there are some things that for his purposes, God brings the freedom slowly. But he does bring it. It's an absolute guarantee. It is the one thing that you can stand by, because his word says he will do it. In the same way that in the middle of the night you know there will be a sunrise, the Bible says, you know God will deal with sin. He forgives you, and he will transform us as soon as we confess. That's why the psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And that's not just a mistake. That's not just, he wrote it out twice because he forgot he'd written it once before. That's deliberate. That's deliberate. He wants you to think of that waiting watch of the guard who is literally falling asleep but stays awake because he knows the morning will come. And that is what God does for us. The morning does come. The freedom does come. He forgives and he transforms. And it happens. I think too often we expect, well, if I do this, then God will do this straight away. actually, God does things in his own time. And the wise person just lets God be God. But he does it. He unstrips, he unveils, he takes away the bindweed. God has said that he forgives, and therefore he will forgive. And therefore the psalmist says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. It's a statement of the blindingly obvious, but it needs to be said. He is unfailing love. He redeems fully. When God forgives, he forgives the entire stack. It is out of the way. Do not think that when you become a Christian, or dare I say even when you will become a Christian, do not think that God only deals with, in terms of his view of you, only deals with part of the stack and then still sees you as partially sinful. No, there is full redemption with God. Yes, he will take his time to unbind you from the sin. But in terms of forgiveness, it is a done deal. It's an absolute done deal. And why is it a done deal? Well, because of what Jesus has done. And interestingly, though this psalm makes no explicit mention to Jesus, he is implicitly there. He is implicitly there. Let me show you. We pop back to verse 7. There we go. Lovely. With him is full redemption. Verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel. The word redeem here is the same word used for paying a ransom or simply making payment. So it's perfectly acceptable to say he himself will make payment. And it's the same word when there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that is then applied to what Jesus does in terms of making a payment. The Greek word is lutron at this point, and it comes up again and again in the New Testament. Just one example of many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says that the Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. It's the same word. You can translate it, came to make payment for many. Do you see the theological link? When Jesus dies on the cross, St. John records the last words that he says as, it is finished. The Greek there is tetelestai. It literally means, it is paid. If you had a contract in that part of the Roman world where everything was in Greek, and you'd finished making the payments on the contract, they would take a stamp and they would stamp it and it would say on it, tetelestai, it is paid. And the Old Testament sets us up for this idea, this understanding that it is Jesus who makes the payment for sin. It is not that God is just kind of, you know, it's not that God says, well, you've murdered a few people and you've done a bit of raping and pillaging and, you know, and you're pirates who do quite a lot actually, you know, but we're just going to ignore that. It's not as if God ignores sin when he forgives it. Actually, God deals with sin. The punishment that has the psalmist in his depths, pleading for mercy. The punishment is exacted. The payment is made, but it is made on Jesus on the cross. And the whole of the Old Testament is literally screaming The idea of making a payment. So, we have a God who forgives. And we have a God who forgives not because of anything we have done, not because he is blind to the effect of sin and its need to be dealt with, but rather we have a God who makes the payment himself, who lifts us up out of the waters of chaos that we put ourselves in and transforms us. So how do we represent that? How do we bear the image of God as a God who forgives in our lives? Well, firstly, we need to experience forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. If we're not forgiven, we will never be in a place where we are in, where we realize what God has done for us, where we are transformed. And we need to keep, dare I say, we need to keep coming back to God with those things that we do wrong. We need to experience his unbinding, because that's how we reflect who he is. We reflect that he is a God of forgiveness by being people who are forgiven. Not just people who say, right, I'm forgiven, pull myself up by my whatever, reveal the socks. But actually people who are supernaturally transformed by the forgiveness. But secondly, we need to be a people who are forgiving. Comes back to the question that we asked, you know, at the start, you know, is there a limit to forgiveness? Should we be like Hillary Clinton, you know? Oh yeah, 70 times 7 is a great idea, but I'm keeping a chart. The most outrageous claim of the Bible is that God forgives absolutely anything, unconditionally, without regard to what it was or who did it, simply when the person who did it recognizes what Jesus has done for them. That is outrageous. That means the murderer is forgiven. That means the rapist is forgiven. That means the thief, the embezzler, the person who abuses people, they are forgiven. We need to be outrageous forgivers. That is really challenging. I find it hard to forgive people who just slightly tick me off. You know? Something which is actually fairly inconsequential. And I have to go and go, Lord, help me to forgive this person for cutting me up as they drove past me, you know. I mean, that's just inconsequential, really. Yet actually, I think we are called to be outrageous forgivers. And interestingly, in a world that, in a country that seems to increasingly not permit us to express our faith, I have to say I loved this week has been full of stories, hasn't it? Of men and women of God who have basically, you know, the state has come up against them and said, you just can't live. You can't say the things as a Christian that you want to say. My absolute favourite, I have to say, for the perniciousness almost of this, is the mother who's hauled into her boss's, who's a head teacher, hauled into her study, and the complaint was that her 5-year-old daughter in the class had said to another girl, if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. And the head teacher said to her, do you know what, if she had said, I believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell, that would have been okay. And, you know, because if it had been just one option on the smorgasbord of truth, that would have been fine. But the fact that there was this, from a 5-year-old girl, you know, she's 5 years old, try explaining the subtlety of I believe and try explain that to a 5-year-old, you know. I can't explain to my 9-month-old that Weetabix is good for him, you know. But I guess it doesn't get any better. You can't explain the subtlety. And then her mum sends round a prayer email, and she's chastised for that. And part of me says, get the lawyers, you know, just sue the pants off them. You know. And then actually, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, actually, no, we just need to forgive. Actually, we need to forgive. We need to forgive outrageously. Because the wrongs that are being done to us and may yet still be done to us are actually nothing compared to what's going on in other parts of the world today. You know? We have mothers hauled into head teacher studies because their 5-year-old doesn't know how to phrase an opinion correctly. In North Korea, you get shot for saying that. In India, your church gets burned down for saying that. Get your head chopped off in some parts of the world for saying that. And actually, in those places, the church forgives. It forgives. I want us to just spend a moment in the quiet. And I want us just to think about these two aspects. Firstly, is there anything that we need to bring to God to ask forgiveness for? Or perhaps you're even sitting here today and you've never really understood before today this idea that in accepting Jesus as the one who makes the payment, that this entire stack of your sin is just whacked out of the way. It doesn't exist anymore. Perhaps in the silence you need to come to God and say, forgive me, Lord, for this thing. Or Lord, I've never come to you and accepted my position, my need for mercy, forgive me. Or perhaps you're sat here today and you're holding unforgiveness against somebody or something or a situation. And where you should forgive, outrageously, actually, it is binding you. It is cloaking you. You are actually in the depths, in the chaos, not because of what you have done, but because of what somebody else has done and your inability to forgive. Let's just spend a few minutes in the quiet. I'm going to pray that God will come and do his work amongst us. Heavenly Father, you are the God who forgives. You are the one who transforms us into people who are able to forgive. Lord, come now by your Holy Spirit. Where we need to seek your forgiveness and your transformation, help us to do that. Lord, where we need to forgive somebody else, where we are bound by our unforgiveness, Lord, free us and loose us from that we may be transformed. Lord, help us to experience your outrageous forgiveness. And Lord, help us to forgive outrageously.